Oh, it's so good to be here. I love this conference. Thanks for inviting me. I love the preaching that goes on here. God bless you all. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I'm going to read from verses 13 through 20. 13 through 20. Hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, may we indeed love thy church because we love the Christ of the church. And because we love the communion of saints in the church. And because we love the proclamation of the gospel coming through the church, help us, Lord, to cherish thy bride, and that we may be part of that multitude that no man can number, who love the Christ with all that is within us. So as we speak now, Lord, about how thou dost build thy church, please, help us to cherish and appreciate thy church by the end of this address more than ever before, and to see her value as belonging to thee as a cherished bride, as we already heard in this conference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how important is the church to you? How important is the church in the life of each true Christian? Well, that has been answered in different ways by different people from various backgrounds. At one end of the spectrum is the clericalism and the absolutism of Roman Catholicism, in which the visible and institutional church, administered by a hierarchy of priests and bishops and the Pope, claims and wields total power over the believer in matters pertaining to this life and the next. At the other end of the Christian perspective is the intense subjectivism and individualism of modern evangelicalism, which holds that Christianity consists only in personal faith and suspiciously regards the church as organized religion. So that today many evangelicals agree with the notion that the church is a voluntary society. You don't have to attend church to be a Christian, they say. And as a result, the church commands scant regard for her ordinances and her office bearers, and even less loyalty from her adherents. As an institution, the church today must compete for support with a whole welter of Christian crusades and mission agencies and publications and broadcasts and charities and fund drives that crowd the landscape of evangelical America. And the net result is that the church has lost her authority. And she's been reduced to a revolving door where people are leaving almost as fast as they are coming in. And it becomes a matter of church hopping and church shopping. No commitment to the local church. No necessity to attend. How different it was in the time of the Reformation, in the Puritan era, when the church was cherished, but not worshiped. Only Christ is worshiped. Some time ago, I was sitting next to a lady in a plane. She told me she was a Christian. I said, "Oh, what church do you go to?" "Oh," she said, "I don't go to church." She said, "It's God, Bible, and me. That's all I need." I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Oh, yeah, my parents brought me up in Iowa to go to church all the time, but I'm in Texas now, and, you know, it's a free spirit down there, and my Bible's sufficient. The Bible's sufficient for everything." I said, "Do you believe the Bible?" "Absolutely," she said. I said, "From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, "Yeah, absolutely," she said. I said, "If I got my Bible down from the bulkhead up there, and I showed you in the Bible where you were to go to church regularly, you would go then, right? You believe in the Bible." She said, I've been brought up in the Bible. I know my Bible very well. I know the Bible doesn't say that." So I got my Bible down. I showed her Hebrews 10, 23, I believe. "Never forsake the assembling of yourselves together." And she looked at you. "I never saw that before." I said, "It's no problem." I said, "You just give me your name and your email. And it's because you believe in the Bible, I will do some research for you. I'll find you the best Bible-believing church in your area. And of course, you'll go now because you believe the Bible, right?" She said, "Well, I guess I have no choice." So I sent her the best Bible-believing church in the area. And a month later, she sent me a note. This is a happy ending story on the plane. I got some big failures too. And she wrote and said, "I can't believe, I've been going to that church for 4 weeks now, and the communion of the people of God there is so great. I realize I've been missing something huge in my life, and the word of God coming to me, I don't know how I managed to go without church. Thank you so much for bringing me back to church." We grew up in our family loving church. My dad was so excited about church. He was a ruling elder for 40 years. He actually died on the pulpit. He was leading a church service and fell over and went straight from the pulpit to glory. But at my age, right now, but my dad just loved the church. When we were kids, we actually went all three times. We had three services on Sunday. And get this, the afternoon service was Dutch. And I didn't understand a word of Dutch. But my dad said, "Oh no, you go because you're included in the prayers of the church. You want to sit under the prayers." I didn't understand the prayers, but he's just like, "You belong in church." And he used to say to us, "If you're not in church, you'll be asked on the judgment day what you could have heard but chose not to hear." You ever think about that? Now, when I got to be 12 years old, he said, "Okay, I understand you don't understand Dutch. But, oh, meanwhile, actually, I need to tell you, in the back of our Psalter book, we have all the three forms of unity, and we have all the church forms. In the Dutch service, I read them all. I got to know the whole back of the Psalter. It was really good for me to go to church." But no, the morning, the evening, we were always there. Wednesday night was always a church service, and a minister would come. If I had four exams on Thursday, never mind. You belong in church. This is the highlight of the week. This is the Reformed attitude of the high view of the church. This is the Puritan attitude of the church. God meets you in church. The living God of heaven and earth speaks to you. You don't think about not going. The question isn't going or not. The question is, Lord, bless me while I'm there. Speak to me, transform me, conform me more to Jesus Christ in thy church. So, both extremes are wrong. The extreme of Roman Catholicism, the extreme of evangelical America. But we still need a high view of the church. Calvin and the Reformers and Puritans said, if we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest here on earth, we are unworthy of being counted among her members. Calvin agreed with Cyprian and Augustine, who said he cannot have God for his father who refuses to have the church for his mother. And Calvin added to that, for there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb. This is God's normal way of conversion through preaching. Give us birth, nourish us, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels in heaven. We need the church for our nourishment, for our maturation. And yet at the same time, Calvin says, avoid a concept of the church that is an absolute authority, an infallible teacher, and a center of habitual automatic grace. Calvin, the Reformers, the Puritans, call us back to Scripture to consider what Christ says about the church. And Christ calls us to love his bride. And so the lowered view of the church today is fostered by a lack of understanding about what the church truly is as Christ's institution. And I want to look with you then just at these few words. Will be very narrow tonight. Matthew 16, 18b, upon this rock I will build my church. Calvin said, if you want to understand the church, you need to understand these seven or eight words. So our theme then is Christ builds his church. I have 3 points tonight. First, the status of the church. Second, the substance of the church. And third, the success of the church. The status as belonging to Christ, the substance as founded on Christ, the success as the workmanship of Christ. So first then, the status, belonging to Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus is speaking about the church as the epicenter of his messianic vision. There's a programmatic ring about these famous words. He doesn't just say, oh, Peter, by the way, I'm planning something. I want to let you into my secret. I'm planning to build a church with your help. No, no. He tells Peter with absolute certainty, I will build my church. Amen. Despite the gates of hell, amen, it will prevail. It's as if he says to Peter, and by extension to us today, since you've recognized my true identity as the Son of God, Peter, I want you to understand what lies at the heart of my ministry. The reason I've come into the world as the Christ is so that by my Spirit-anointed ministry, I might bring into being a church that belongs to myself. That belongs to myself. So right from the beginning of this building of this Christian community we call church, Jesus makes clear that he has come not simply to save isolated sheep, but rather to bind his chosen sheep together in an amazing community that he calls my church. Now, Jesus used the Greek word ekklesia here to describe his church. And that word, surprisingly, is used only one other place in the Gospels, where Matthew 18:17. But the term is used throughout the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament to translate the Hebrew word kahal, which describes the congregation or the assembly of God's chosen and privileged people, Israel. And as God's ecclesia, Israel is called to know, to love, and to serve the Messiah. So when Jesus says, my church, in Matthew 16:18, he's claiming God's people as his own. The ecclesia is his assembly, his people. He's sending his word to his people, and they are bound to him with ties far deeper than those of family or friendship. The ecclesia is defined in Matthew 16 by her saving relationship to Jesus the Messiah, who has done for her what the sacrificial system and the old economy merely foreshadowed and could never fully accomplish. The ecclesia is a people bonded to Christ in love, by mercy, in forgiveness, and in dependency. Christ's assembly started with a small group of ordinary people. He looked at his disciples and said, you are mine. You belong to me. And the word my, by the way, in our text, is removed from its normal grammatical position to the foreground, which gives it more emphasis. It's as if Jesus said, I want to say it emphatically. Mine is the church. My church. This is a personal pronoun for Jesus. Significantly, he also talked about my father, my friends, but he never talked about things like my money or my property. No, there is a special bond, a spiritual bond that gives the church all its value and all its authority. Amen. You know, if I took out this pen and said, how much will you give me for this pen? If I auctioned it, would you give me a dollar? I probably wouldn't get more than two at the most. If I said to you, but this pen was the pen with which, and it was true, and it was antique, with which John Calvin wrote his Institutes, Manny would give me 200. But you see, when Jesus says, this is my church, it's cemented in his blood. Amen. Christ is the owner of the church. And the church is his by gift. For all that the Father gives him shall come to him. It's his by promise. For the Father promised the church to his Son, Psalm 2:8. And it's his by purchase. For he bought her with the dowry price to be his bride with his own blood. And so to make the church his, Christ engages in a threefold task. The first task, which gave him the right to call the church his, is crucifixion, suffering, dying for his people. Bringing in that double obedience of which Calvin said, when you believe in him alone for salvation, his passive obedience to pay for your sin through suffering and death, and his active obedience, obeying the law, earning the right to eternal life, is imputed to you, and all your hell that you deserve because of your sins is imputed to him. So there's this glorious exchange by which you become his property, his possession, part of his church, his invisible church, as well as visible church, by which you are bonded to him for life everlasting. And that cost him Golgotha. Today, if you go to Golgotha, I've been to Israel many times, never fail to go to Golgotha. And it's an impressive place. You can see the skull coming out, the supposed place from which we get the word Golgotha. But today it's all nice and clean, almost a little touristy. Reverent, still good to be there. But we forget its ugliness in Jesus' day with all the skulls lying about and the stench of blood and flesh. It was an ugly place. It's a place for criminals. And there is your Lord and Savior, dear child of God, is your substitute on the center cross, surrounded by thieves and murderers, dying for you, paying the whole price of the hell that you deserved forever. Oh, what a price, what a place. So immense is our sin and depravity before God that the cross is the only place where we could be reconciled to God. Through God's Son, who came into the world, not just to take on our flesh, as great a miracle as that is, but to dwell among us and to suffer and to clothe himself with rags of mortality and then to die so that the bridegroom, Jesus says, will be wrenched away from you and you will fast in that day. But I still must go to Jerusalem. I still must die for your welfare, to be a ransom for your sin. I did not come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I came to lay down my life for you. And that's the only way God can forgive our sin, through Christ. And every time we come up to a church service, we hear of this Christ only. A sermon that is Christless, said Charles Spurgeon, is no sermon at all. Every sermon comes to Christ. Every sermon leads us to the cross. The lady in my church some time ago shook my hand at the door and she stopped for a moment and she kind of sighed and she said, Pastor, I just figured out that you bring the same message to us every single week. It's always Jesus. And then she sighed again and she said, but yeah, we need him every week, don't we? You see, if you don't get to the cross, the essence of Christianity is missing. You can have a good talk. People can go out and talk about what a good orator you are. But you're not bringing the gospel. You see, the man in the center, the God-man in the center, soldiers, spectators, priests, elders, hurling their hate against him. No one speaking up for him except for a despicable dying thief. The tender-hearted women who followed him, silent. Disciples who loved him, too terrified to rise in his defense. His brothers, his friends, forsaken him. Worst of all, the face of his father seemed turned away. My God! My God, the cry of dereliction, the most solemn words ever uttered by human lips in the history of mankind. Why hast thou forsaken me? And all for your sin and my sin, if you're a true believer. It's astonishing. The gospel's absolutely amazing. You talk about a sign, a wonder, a miracle. This is the greatest miracle of all. Every other little miracle is like a pebble compared to the rock of ages. The face of the Father always turned in love to his Son and in adoration and in beauty. The Son has now become an outcast from his Father's house, or so it seems. But this is what God thinks of your sin and of mine. Sin is terrifying, said the Puritan Thomas Watson, in the presence of Sinai's thunder and lightning, but sin is most bitter in the red glass of Christ's suffering. There Christ hangs in the naked flame of God's holiness, bearing our sin, wounded for our transgressions. The unclean place, the passions of the mob, the sufferings of the soul, the darkened sun, the coldness of God, his holy revulsion against sin. Such are the wages of sin. And every Lord's Day, you're to come up to the church to hear that wonder that Jesus Christ paid your dowry price to be your bride, to be his bride. Puritan William Gurnall said, the church is taken out of dying Jesus' side as Eve was born out of sleeping Adam's side. It's his by merited gift. My church, I've paid for her. And I love my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now today, how easily many Christians criticize the church, criticize the preacher. In the old Dutch tradition, used to say many families go home on Sunday morning and have roast preacher for their Sunday noon meal. Or they complain about the church. They grumble. They talk to each other. They sow up, they store up seeds of discord, forgetting that Jesus loves the church and gave his all to redeem her. I have a brother I was just with from British Columbia, just with yesterday. All my family was together, all my siblings. Once a year we do that, out for dinner together, talk about the Lord. It's just wonderful, wonderful when you're brothers and sisters are all believers, isn't it? Just wonderful. But my brother was married 55 years last week, and they were talking about that. And I thought back to the time when he was 19 years old and got engaged to his wife of 55 years. They have a wonderful marriage. I was 16 at the time. And I was absolutely convinced my brother was way too young to be married. And so when I heard he was engaged, we were driving. He told me he got engaged the night before. We were driving down the road in a car. And I looked at him like, you were engaged? And I made some mild, just a mild criticism about his future bride. And he slammed on the brakes. Pull off the side of the road, turn off the engine, looked at me, and with two fingers, he just put them repeatedly in my chest and said, don't you ever, ever, ever criticize my bride again. Well, I got the message. But he didn't die for her. He didn't shed his blood for her. You see, to sit in a chair or in a room and talk to other people about the church negatively and forget what Christ thinks of the church, not only, but what he did for the church, is abomination in the sight of God. Well, may I never criticize the church then? I didn't say that. If you criticize a church like Jeremiah, with the tears streaming down her face over the slain of the daughters of my people. Church is banished, is banished away from the Lord. The church has forsaken her God. Yes, holy criticism. But casual criticism? Like you're in judge of the church and Like the church isn't the most valuable possession on earth to Jesus Christ? Be careful what you say about the bride of Christ. So, that's first. He builds his church through his crucifixion. Without it, the church never would have been built. Second, he builds the church through his exaltation. He rises from the dead in triumphant glory on the third day to send his Holy Spirit to draw men and women, boys and girls, to himself and into his kingdom. Powerfully, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are saved under one sermon. And now he's ascended and he's interceding and he ever lives, Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for us. I am absolutely convinced that intercession is the most underrated doctrine in Reformed theology in all the Bible. Wow. How would your life change if you really believed that Jesus was praying for you personally every single second of your life? But isn't that exactly what Hebrews 7:25 says? He's infinite in his capacity. He prays for the entire church at every moment. But he also has infinite capacity to remember every single individual believer as if you were his only child at every moment. And all things, he promises, shall work together for good to them who love him. That means he never makes one mistake in your life. That means, as he said, every hair of your head is numbered, controlled, guided by him. He's earned the right to have you, and he's going to protect you, and no one shall pluck you out of his hands. Amen. What a savior. Hallelujah. He owns you. And if you're a Christian, you love to be owned by Jesus Christ. So he builds his church by his exaltation. And in that intercession, you know, we always just picture him just saying words to his Father, praying. But the intercession is much more than that. John Owen, in his wonderful Hebrews commentary, speaks of it in a threefold way. He said, first of all, he intercedes just by being present in heaven with his Father, just his presence. That he was received back into heaven. He was raised for our justification. The Father received him with the church mystical in his loins, the Puritans would say. So that when he sits down at the throne of God, he's the firstborn among many brethren because he's accepted. The church is accepted in him. And just his presence there is an intercession. The Father gazing upon his Son who's completed the work he's given him to do. Father can never be angry with his church again because Christ is there. He's the substitute. He's done the work. Now, even in an earthly way, we have a little bit of this, don't we? If you have a really good marriage, you know what I'm talking about. At night, especially, I like to sit in my living room chair and like to edit books. That's a great thing to do at night, editing books. My wife is sitting next to me. She's working on her next speech for some conference for the women. And we can actually sit there for hours and not say a word to each other. We're both working. But if you said to me, how would your evening be different if your wife wasn't just sitting there? Maybe you don't understand this, but it'd be altogether different. Just her presence there means so much to me. Now multiply that times 10,000. The Father who loves his Son from eternity past, who saw his Son suffer and received his Son back, and the whole price of salvation is paid. And the Father knows that because of the work of his Son, there'll be no empty chairs in heaven. All the elect will be gathered in. Just the presence of his Son there and his love for his Son and the love of the Son for the Father is itself an intercession without words. And then says Owen, secondly, there's the blood. Not the physical blood dripping in heaven, but the scar marks, the side, the hands. He showed them to his disciples in his exalted state. Those scar marks are badges of his substitutionary sonship. And they point to the blood. The blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried up from the ground to God for vengeance. The blood of Christ calls down from heaven to sinners like us and says, you are safe forever in the blood. In the blood. Those scar marks are a reminder in heaven that the price is totally paid. Your sins are washed away, child of God. Through the intercessory scar marks, the blood of Jesus. And then thirdly, there are the words. There are the words. John Bunyan says it so nicely. It's actually quite parallel with John Owen. He says, you read three things about Jesus at the right hand of the Father in his exaltation. He is there. He sits there. And he stands there. And the parallel is almost one-to-one, isn't it? He is there. He's present. He sits there. That's his victory as the priest king who shed his blood. And he stands there, Bunyan says, when his people are in great need. And you know what it's like. There are moments in your life, right, when there's just great need. There are moments that are so overwhelming. Maybe you can hardly even pray. You're so overwhelmed with trial or with affliction or with disappointment over your own sinfulness still that you just can hardly cry out to God. You can only say maybe, Lord, 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 do thou pray for me because I'm at my wit's end to pray. And when you're in great need, when you're overwhelmed, when you don't know how you can take another step, like Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, the heavens open and he sees Jesus, Bunyan says, not sitting, not just being there, but standing up to plead his case. Those are the times. Now, we don't know all the details of his intercession, so don't take this too far. But those are the times, Bunyan says, he stands up and he cries out to his Father. Remember that believer in deep trouble right now. Sustain him. So there you have it. Owen Bunyan, Puritan idea of intercession, presence of God, of Jesus with God. The scar marks and then the words of intercession. So Jesus has built his church by his gift of crucifixion, by his gift of exaltation, but also by his gift of proclamation. I will build my church. It will be a glorious church because I will bring my church in through the preaching of the word. Look at the book of Acts. If you do the math, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. So the church was multiplied times 21. It was 120. Now it's 3,120. And then by chapter 8, it is 20,000. Now 20,000 doesn't sound too much when you think of the whole population of California. 20,000 people at that time was huge. That was like 5 million today. I will build my church. Through what? Well, there was one or two maybe here or there that were brought in through something beside preaching. But the vast bulk of them were brought in through preaching. Through the church. And the church's ministry. That's why, you see, when you miss a church service, you miss a golden opportunity to grow in Christ or to become one with Christ, in union with Christ. So the church of Christ, you see, is that new community that he's creating into which our faith in Jesus Christ and our personal lives are folded into it in order that we may be enriched by the community of the people of God and praise him together. I will build my very own church. My church family. Now, that should be our goal also in our family life.
So we tend to think of our family, at least many Christians do, as our little nuclear family. So we've got three children, and 11 grandchildren. So we have, 14 children, grandchildren, and then we count our in-laws, of course, three wonderful in-laws. That's 17. Mary and me, that's 19. And we say, wow, we got 19 members in our family. I've got a brother with 13 children. He's got 108 grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Yeah. Wow, what a big family. He's got a church all by himself. But you see, the point is this. As precious as our little nuclear families are, that's not the goal of life. The goal of life is that our children, through the church and through our family worship and through the means of grace, will be folded into the greater, larger family, the family that will never die, and that they will appear on the right side of Christ with us on the great day. And that we can say, here am I, Lord, by thy amazing grace, through the gospel, through the blood, here am I and all those thou hast given me, my family. Oh, my dad used to pray so often, Lord, let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. That's what you want. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, said Jeremiah. What a promise to plead. Don't rest until all your children, all your grandchildren, pray on, believing in Christ that he's able to do what you cannot do. You can't save one of your children, but he can save them all. Amen. So you take refuge to him. You take refuge to this promise. I will build my church. Do it, Lord, for my seed and my seed's seed. Fulfill Psalm 128, verse 6. Thou shalt see thy seed's seed. And peace upon Israel. Spiritual peace. Well, so that's the status of the church. It belongs to Christ, and we need to realize that and treasure that. Secondly, more quickly now, I hope more quickly, I'm going to take, so I like the way you do that. You're always telling us you're going to end, and then you don't. The substance of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. You know, wars have been fought over these words. People have shed blood and spilled ink over them. Church leaders and synods have argued endlessly over them. They're actually not that terribly complicated. Although these very words are inscribed in letters of gold on the great dome of St. Peter's in Rome, because Roman Catholicism says that the rock is literally Peter, who served as Christ's vicar on earth. And that's why such a big deal that the Pope is a new Pope now, you see. When he speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking new revelation, the voice of God, according to their doctrine. He's the vicar of Christ, passing on to succeeding bishops. But you see, that's not what Jesus says here. Lenski points out in his commentary, I think, very well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession refers to the divine revelation from which that confession sprang. And so Jesus responds to Peter's confession. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter here is the spokesman for the rest of his disciples, whose confession of this divine revelation matches his, so that what Jesus is talking about is the confession that Peter is making, not to Peter himself. Whom say ye that I am? If the rock were Peter, Christ would have said, you are Peter, Petra, rock, and upon this Peter, this Petra, rock, I will build my church. But instead, Christ uses a diversity of form and gender in the Greek words, Petros and Petra. That is too abrupt and marked to be fortuitous, as J.A. Alexander writes in his commentary. So the rock is not the natural, unstable reasoning of an impetuous and impulsive Peter, but it's the mighty truth
that God revealed to Peter, namely the Messiahship, the divine sonship of Jesus upon this rock of my own sonship, that I am the I am, and that I'm the Savior of my people, upon my own identity and office as the Son of God and Israel's promised Messiah, on this rock I will build my church. So it's the objective revelation that Peter confesses. And that is the church's true foundation. Now, what does the New Testament mean then when it says that the apostles, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, the text goes on to say, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here's the point. In the New Testament, consistently the language is this: Jesus is the chief cornerstone, that's the foundation under the foundation for the whole edifice of the church. The apostles build on that chief cornerstone, and they take the truths of Jesus and spread them into the church. And then the living church members are the individual bricks, we would say today, of the church's edifices, built on the foundation, which is built on the chief cornerstone. So, yes, Peter isn't totally detached from this whole process, neither are the apostles, but the foundation of the foundation is totally Christ. That's the point. And it's on that foundation that the church is built. Now, the goal then, you see, is not that we just bring up children who just join the church and become visible members that we see with our eyes. But the goal is that we have true living members of the church by faith, saving faith in Christ alone for salvation, which the Reformers and Puritans called the invisible church. The invisible church is the true church in every member destined for life eternal. And this is ultimately, though Jesus doesn't minimize the external organization of the church, he's the mediator, the minister, the surety of his true church made up of true believers, each and every one. In this life, the visible church will always have counterfeit members. There will always be straw among the wheat. But you see, he's going to build his church of living stones built on the chief cornerstone, himself. This is what the church is all about. This is the substance of the church. This is what makes the church precious. Jesus changes sinners by his power, makes them confessors of his name, works commitment in their lives so they bow under him as Savior and as Lord. And they confess, I believe in one holy Catholic, that is a Catholicity from all nations, and apostolic church built on the doctrines of the apostles. But maybe you say to me, and I understand it, that's all well and good, but it takes a lot of faith to confess these attributes of one holy Catholic apostolic church when there's so much division in the church. When we gaze on the church's external appearance, her garments appear soiled and torn. We see disunity rather than unity, unholiness rather than holiness, denominationalism rather than Catholicity, apostasy rather than apostolicity. We see a church tragically withholding the gospel from people and then wonder why she's lost her audience. We see a church that's trying to match the entertainment of the world and then wonder why her pews are empty. Cold preaching, lukewarm members, love of power, lack of discipline, worldliness, entertainment, politics usurp the gospel. If you examine all the faults of the church, you do weep with Jeremiah. When you see the church's decline from within and society's threats from without, we're tempted to say the church cannot survive. But we don't abandon her, no matter how low her condition, because we remember what Calvin said. She's our mother. You don't abandon your mother, even when she's sick, do you? You come around her. You cherish her. So you cherish the church. And because the church is Christ's bride, ultimately, she cannot fail. Amen. She cannot fail, which is my third point. The church is success. I will build my church upon this rock, the confession of Christ. The church's success is the workmanship of Christ himself. And I want to just give you three or four quick thoughts here. Number one is we have to remember to cherish the church's wonderful indestructibility. Indestructibility. Elijah thought he was the only one left, but there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's still a small number. But the church will never die. The church is the only institution that has never been destroyed over the thousands of years. The gates of hell lead to more than death. They lead to all the powers of darkness and evil. Jesus sees Hades, as it were, hell, as an organized city with gates. A city gate in the ancient world was a place where judgment and wisdom were dispensed by the elders and rulers of the city. So Jesus is speaking here about what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 as the powers of darkness organized to destroy the people and kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, he'll never succeed. He'll never succeed. It's my church. I will build my church on my own work, on my own salvation. So the church may lose many skirmishes, but it will win the great battle. The day will come when I will prove that I am stronger than Satan. I will defeat Satan's army. The seed of the woman will prevail over the seed of the serpent. So look at this amazing statement. Here's Jesus. He's looking around on a few fishermen, a tax collector, a few other disciples, a dozen motley men. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon which you confess. It seems preposterous. Who are these nobodies? How can he build a world-long institution out of the proclamation of the gospel from these 12 men? Today, the church has survived and grown. And there are many parts of the world today, believe me, I've been there, where God is doing great and mighty things, where God is sending revival. Right now in Spanish-speaking countries in Latin America, there's a wave of the work of the Holy Spirit that is just wonderful to behold. God is doing great things. The church will survive. The church will grow. John Flavel said, be not too quick to bury the church before she be dead. Yes, the church may stagger, but she will surely continue her march through history to ultimate triumph. Individual churches may close their doors. Denominations may go apostate, but the church of Christ will grow and prosper. I love Article 27 of our Belgian Confession of Faith. This holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, even though sometimes she, for a while, appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. But she'll survive. She'll grow. You see, if we grasp God's perspective of the church, many of the problems we struggle with in the local church would then become small. When we see a church torn by dissension, God sees a glorious church being built up as the living stones of the New Jerusalem, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. She's elected by the Father, Ephesians 1. Redeemed by the Son, Ephesians 1. Adopted by the Spirit, Romans 8. She's glorious because of her role in the plan of God, Ephesians 3. Because of her holiness, Ephesians 2. Because of her access to God, Hebrews 4. Because of her distinguished inheritance, glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode, says John Newton, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose with salvation's walls surrounded? Thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Wonderful indestructibility, praise God. But secondly, we also cherish the church's wonderful institution. We serve the church, and through serving her, we serve the Christ through the church.
with all our hearts, knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and knowing that God has given us all things in the church to be run in New Testament order with the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and with the exercise of church discipline. And that God is pleased to administer the leadership of that church, not through the holy, spotless angels, but through sinful men called to be ministers and elders. And as Calvin argues in his nearly one-third of his institutes is on ecclesiology, by the way, that this institution is God's program to lead his church to glory, and he will bless it. And so how the church's offices are established in the book of Acts, the pastoral outworking of those offices and the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, these are our blueprints for running the church in a way that pleases God and for the well-being of the people of God. So in the church, we are not called to be rugged individualists or lone rangers, but in the church, we need one another. We need the body of the church. We need the structure that Christ gives to the body of office bearers, and we need a fellowship that exudes from the church one with another. Calvin puts it so well when he says, God has not given to any one man in the church all the gifts that are needed, so that we all need to lean on each other, office bearers and members alike. So we need encouragement, admonition, direction, invitation, allurement, warning, comfort through the preaching of the word and through intercommunion with one another. We need the church to be like a faithful mother to us, to be a good mother, loving us, supporting us, disciplining us, a good mother and a good father, so that believers may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So the church on earth is always imperfect. She's under construction. The church then is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We dedicate our lives as office bearers and as members to work to a work in progress, to what Christ has promised and paid for with his own blood. We dedicate our lives to what is worthwhile and will be successful in the end, though there will always be dross amid the gold. And so the church's work is never in vain. If we look at the church's work in a short period of time, maybe 1 month, maybe 2 months, me for one, we can easily get discouraged. I didn't hear of any new conversions this past month. What's wrong, Lord? But if we look at the longer vision, I've had the privilege of serving my church now for 38 years, and I look at the longer vision. I look at the deacons and the elders. I see that one converted 12 years ago under the ministry of the word. That one 20 years ago. That one 2 years ago. I say, praise God. His word will not return to him void. Take the long view. God's not in a hurry. We sow the seed beside all waters. We cast the bread upon the waters and we shall find it after 1 day, 2 days, many days. So we wait on the Lord and he will have the church to be a glorious success. And meanwhile, by our leadership, by our example, for those of you who are brothers in the ministry and elders, we seek to stir up the people of God to ora et labora, which was a motto for the reformers. Pray and work. You pray for the church, and then you go to work in the church, and you use everybody and their various respective gifts. J.C. Ryle, the Church of Christ needs servants of all kinds and instruments of every sort, penknives as well as swords, axes as well as hammers, Martha's as well as Mary's, Peter's as well as John's. And so though we will struggle to the end of our days with the challenges and experience discomfort along the way in the church and disappointment, we press on remembering the head of the church. We don't judge the church by the people of the church. We judge the church by the head of the church. And he has guaranteed the church success. And he will bring her to perfection.
And in heaven, there'll be a perfect church. There'll be no dross amid the gold. There'll be no more sin and no more temptation and no more temptation to be tempted and no more enticing world and no more alluring Satan. There'll be no more differences. Calvin and Luther will agree on everything. And the Baptists and the Paedo-Baptists will agree on everything. Spurgeon said, one will be right and one will be wrong, and the ones that will be wrong will then be made right because they will agree with whatever the truth is. So there's a wonderful institution here that is headed for perfection. I will build my church. Amen. Upon my own rock, upon your confession, Simon Peter. And then there's a wonderful individuality, isn't there? We heard this morning that the church, or this afternoon, the church is corporate. And within that corporateness, there is still a sense, and it's a minor note, but it's an important note, of individuality. No two believers are led exactly alike. Every leaf of the tree is different. Every snowflake is different from the next snowflake. God, I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, God's people are like ships leaving New York and going to Rotterdam. They start out the same place where they're saved initially. They end in the same place. But no two ships take exactly the same waves through the sea. God has a beautiful individuality to every one of his people. He loves each one in their own individuality. And you see, all of us are under construction. We all have a good ways to go. We all have come short in a thousand ways. But the beautiful thing is that Christ will not let us go. He will take us. He will keep us. He will move us forward. He'll empty us of our own righteousness. He makes us decrease so that we increase in him. This is how he builds his church. Individually, within the corporate setting. And that's why I think it's a blessing when someone comes up to me after a sermon and says, Pastor, today, and this doesn't happen every week, but today, you completely fell away. I saw no man but Christ. And it was as if I was all alone in church, even though I know people were around me, but it was as if God was dealing with me one-on-one in the courts of God. God loves to do that in the midst of a crowd. David Clarkson, the Puritan, said, he loves to dwell in his sanctuary more than in the tents of Jacob. Means that his normal place of richest blessings are under the corporate worship of his people, where he visits them one by one. I love the image of Calvin when he said there are two preachers in every sermon. The one speaking the words and the Holy Spirit standing beside him, taking the words, especially when you preach about Christ, putting them into his bow, shooting them out to the congregation and directing every arrow according to each person's need. That one needs allurement. That one needs invitation. That one needs comfort. That one needs exhortation. That one needs warning. And he directs it in Christ to every heart. A wonderful individuality within a wonderful corporateness. And then there's a wonderful inheritance. Oh, how great it is. What a future. What a future the church has. Blessed be the God and Father, 1 Peter 1:3-4, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through salvation, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Dear believer, one day you will experience ultimate success through Christ. Your soul will go to Christ. Your body will be raised and reunited with your soul made perfect. And you as a living saint will be changed into the likeness of your Lord. And he'll see no sin in you, Jacob, and no transgression in Israel. You will be absolutely, I can hardly dare to say it because it seems too good to be true, as holy as he is holy. Amen. You will see him, John says, and you'll be like him. Like him. You won't have to look away again. Like we do here often, we get a glimpse of him through his word and then we look away. We're almost embarrassed because we're still so sinful in the light of his holiness, but no more. We'll be able to gaze upon his face forever and never look away again. In our seminary, one day I had two Nigerian students come to see me. One had arrived from Nigeria the day before. The other had been with us for 3 years. He wanted to introduce the new student. As he introduced the student just kind of went like this the whole time, looking at me and then looking away, just this quick. And the older student noticed it and he said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "You're in America now. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your professor in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face." So the poor guy tried to look at me longer and he goes, but he couldn't get more than half a second. That's how I feel sometimes too, don't you?
Yeah.
Oh, that I could gaze upon his face without interruption. Oh, that I could be more Christ-centered. Oh, that I could commune with him more richly, more fully, more sin-free. I want to be holy like he's holy. But oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me. And that day it will be perfect. Gaze upon his face. With my wife, my children, at my side. You know, we often say you can't bring anything to heaven with you. But there's one thing you can bring. By the grace of God, you can bring your children. Invest in them. Invest in them. And ask God that one day, not focused on each other anymore, but all gazing upon Christ, you will worship perfectly the Lamb of God with perfect soul and a perfect body. You will be the perfected possession of your Lord. You'll be placed in full possession of your everlasting inheritance. And then to hear those amazing words of grace, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Oh, you want to finish well, don't you? As a runner of God's race, you will then have finished your course. You will have gained the prize of your high calling. As a wrestler in prayer, you will have prevailed with God and obtained a princely name. As a soldier of Christ, you will have fought the good fight of faith, obtained victory, and received the crown of righteousness, all by grace. And you'll find treasure in heaven, inheritance in light, fullness of joy, and an eternal weight of glory. And all doubt will forever be banished. You will know for eternity you are sheltered in the everlasting arms of Christ. Eternally folded in the shepherd, you will feel the security and safety in your shepherd's fold. And he'll invite you to his table to be his gracious host, and you'll gaze upon the King and his beauty and live in the ecstasy of being the spiritual bride of Christ that will go beyond the joy of the most intimate
earthly ecstasy with your spouse. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed you, shall lead you to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every last tear from your eyes. And you'll enter into a place of perfect worship, perfect singing. Even I will be on tune in heaven. And what a joy that will be. There'll be no mistakes, no weaknesses. Your body will be radiant and powerful to worship Him, to worship Him forever. And you'll reign with Christ over what we don't know. And you'll have eternal fellowship with Him. Blessed conversation also with the saints and the angels. But above all, you'll have perfect communion with the triune God, enjoying knowing Him, seeing Him, loving Him, praising Him, communing with Him, glorifying Him forever, basking forever in His smile, bathing as it were in His glory, feasting in His presence. Total success. I will build my church. Well, let me close by saying there is also finally a wonderful invitation for those of you who are not in love with Christ. I invite you to come to Him just as you are tonight. He's everything. I've never met a Christian in the hundreds of thousands of Christians I've met all around this globe in my lifetime whoever told me, "I'm sorry I became a Christian." I've never met one who said, "I'm sorry I spent so much time in the Word." "Oh, I'm sorry I spent so much time in prayer." Never one. It's a wonderful thing to be a genuine Christian. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to die. Don't go on in life. Don't try to go on in life without Jesus Christ. There was once a Scottish Highland shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night. And there was a ferocious storm in the valley where he bedded them down. And there was a viaduct going over the valley. And the windstorm took the whole thing down. And the train track fell in the valley as a mangled mess. And early in the morning, the boy ran up the embankment and went to the track to stop the train that was coming. He waved to the conductor to stop. The conductor just waved him away and barreled on into the abyss. But just before he got there, the boy threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on his brakes, stopped just in time. The sleeping people in the train jumped out. And they ran to the edge of the abyss and looked down. And they saw the mangled track. And they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And it was dead quiet. Until finally one old man spoke. He said, That boy there, he saved my life. I say to you, my unconverted friend, Christ is throwing Himself across your tracks right now. He's inviting you to come to Him just as you are. Stop the mad rush of your life to self-destruction. And don't rest until you can say, "The God-man on the center cross, that God-man there, He saved my life." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, please, please bless this sermon that Christ will build His church. And may we love that church because we love Christ. And may we be one of the stones in the building of that church. And could it be that we would build our lives on the foundation
of the truths the apostles preached, which in turn are grounded in the chief cornerstone. Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much for being a church builder and our substitutionary mediator and our interceding Lord, and for capturing us by the proclamation of thy word. Save us and keep us saved by thy own blood, by thy own intercession, and by thy own preached word in the midst of the congregation of the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.